All right, we're in John chapter 1. I made it all the way last week to verse 34. And today we're going to get almost to the end. All right, I'm going to dangle the end of the chapter in front of them and snatch it away. So, and the reason for that is that, as you know, for the last few weeks we've been talking about soul winning, and the outline that the Apostle John was using, John the Evangelist, was using at the end of this chapter and showing what witnessing truly is, effective witnessing. But at the end of the chapter, there's actually a lot of other things going on in this chapter that are more like asides, and there's the concept of baptism, water baptism versus Holy Spirit baptism, that a lot of these things we're not going to get a chance to dig into too deeply, at least not here, maybe later. But at the end of the chapter, we're going to deal specifically with Jesus Christ and who He says that He is, and so we'll do that next week. But today we're in verse 35, and Since we skipped last week, we didn't skip church. Anybody wondering? No. Brother Travis was here and he brought a good message. I really thoroughly enjoyed the message because it was very illuminating. Into some, I always like to go to the parts of the Bible that are kind of, well, what's going on here? And then just when it's laid out in very logical terms, well, it makes a whole lot of sense now. All it takes is just a little bit of study, a little bit of work, a little bit of concentration. But in our last two studies that we have been doing in John, we looked at two very important principles for effective witnessing. And I'm not going to ask you what they are, because I'm going to tell you what they are. Now, both of these principles were illustrated within the witness of John the Baptist himself, the witness of John of Jesus Christ, during the opening days of Christ's early or his earthly ministry. The first principle was simply this: John did not bear witness of himself. When John showed up on the scene, he wasn't there to start John the Baptist ministries. You know, he wasn't there to build a kingdom for himself. He was there for the express purpose of announcing the coming one. And he knew that. He knew that's all he was hired to do, so to speak, commissioned to do. And that's all he wanted to do. So John did not bear witness of himself. He confessed that, hey, look, I am not the guy. You're waiting on the Messiah. I am not him. Now, the second principle is similar to that. John did not bear witness of himself, but secondly, he did bear witness of the light. He was honest. He was straightforward. He was committed to the fact that the Holy One is coming, and I'm going to tell you who he is as soon as I figure that out. And we saw that he did figure it out. He figured it out as he was baptizing. So the light was Jesus. And we noticed last time that John bore witness of Jesus verbally. He spoke about who Jesus was. And that's important. And now these two principles bring us to the third great principle of effective witnessing. John bore witness of Jesus verbally for the singular purpose of leading others to believe in Jesus personally. That's real deep, isn't it? Why was John witnessing? So he could lead others to the Lord. Okay, well, that makes sense. It ought to make sense, but I think a lot of times people don't do that. A lot of times people like to go around and share the gospel so that, you know, people see how smart they are. People see how well-versed they are. They like to get into those arguments where they can butt heads and wrestle and, you know, just, I'm going to be an apologist for the gospel against these heathens. But that wasn't John. John knew they were heathens, and the fact of the matter, they knew they were heathens as well. John's purpose was simply lead people to believe in Jesus Christ for themselves. And thus, while John was witnessing, he had both the present life of his hearers in mind, as well as their eternal life. And oftentimes when we think about the lost people, we're already skipped over this life and we're looking to eternity. What's going to happen to them when they die? We can't forget to ask the question, what's happening to them now while they're alive? See, a lost person that doesn't know Jesus Christ is miserable. They might not know they're miserable, but they are. Because they're incomplete. Because there's a God-shaped hole in their life that nothing can fill except Jesus Christ. And so they're always searching, they're always grasping, they're always looking for something, and they may never even realize it. John was not just concerned for their eternal life, he was concerned for their present life as well. What is the answer to all the problems in the world today? It's Jesus Christ. It's not a new president. It's not a new Congress. We could do with one of those. The solutions aren't found in politics. The solutions aren't found in the economy. Although I like a good economy. You know, all these things are good, but they're not the answer to the solution. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the answer. What's the answer to world poverty? Jesus Christ. What's the answer to world hunger? Jesus Christ. He's the answer. The world's never going to present that. But we as Christians know if someone's got a problem, Jesus is the answer. And that's because Jesus is always the answer to the worst problem they have, and that's sin. Everything else falls from there. And we get that problem solved. Hey, my opinion, if you get somebody saved, the Lord will take care of them. Now, we're here to help. But they become His responsibility. They become part of His people. They become part of His kingdom. He is going to provide. If we want to help people, you know, there's a lot of churches that are invested in the social gospel. We just got to get out there and feed the people. Got to get out there and feed the people. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, but there's nothing right with that either. You're not going to save someone by feeding them, but if you save someone, then they will be fed in some way or another. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not against that. But that's not the end-all, be-all of evangelism, is to feed people and provide for their needs. We've got to provide for their greatest need, and that's Jesus Christ, and that's not even part of my introduction. So when we witness, we must remember that we're not just offering a person eternal life in heaven after they die, but we're also offering them, number one, forgiveness of sin. I think that would be pretty important. We're offering them peace with God. We're offering them entrance into the family of God, obviously into His care. And all of that takes place in this life right now. So this third principle of effective witnessing is clearly illustrated in today's text as we're going to read through it. Now here is the account of the conversions of those who actually did believe as a direct result of John's witnessing. We're going to see Andrew and another unnamed disciple. And generally in the book of John, when you see an unnamed disciple, it is John. Both Andrew and this unnamed disciple named John decide to follow Jesus based on the witness of John the Baptist himself. But then, through their witness and that of Philip, who we'll be introduced to in a little bit, both Peter and Nathanael come to accept Jesus as the Messiah of Israel as well. And so the story of these conversions occupy the next 3 days of the first week of Christ's ministry. But the point of the text is clear. If we faithfully follow the first two principles of effective witnessing, then we should expect results. Let me drop that bomb on you. Because there's a lot of times where we don't really want to put our expectations up there. But the fact of the matter is, if we share God's Word, God's way, we should expect results. Because results will come. Now, these results may not be exactly what we anticipate them as being. And they might not appear in the time frame that we think they should. You know, we live in that microwave society where, hey, you do something, you should get instant results. Well, God doesn't work that way. God doesn't have a microwave. But the fact of the matter is, those things aren't for us to decide anyway. You know, it's not for us to decide who gets to come and when they get to come. No, that's between them and God. But we have a job to do. We have a responsibility. And the truth of the matter is, if we put the needs of the lost before our own needs, and if we faithfully declare the reality of Christ in our lives, both by living it and by speaking it, then we should expect positive decisions for Christ to inevitably result from it. Someone will respond. Someone will. Now let's, having said all that, let's just jump right in. Verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Looked like John the Baptist trying to work himself out of a job. And that's exactly what he's trying to do. Now, notice it says in verse 35, again the next day. If you've been following, this is now the third day in the sequence of the first week of Christ's earthly ministry. The first day began in verse 19. This is where the delegates from Jerusalem come and they ask John the Baptist, "Well, who do you think you are?" And he tells them. And then the next day occurs in verse 29. That's when John saw Jesus the first time. And he declared, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now we've come to the next day, the third day in this sequence of 7 days. So this would be the day after John bore witness of Jesus as being the Lamb of God. Now, what we need to understand is these 7 days that we're going to go through will culminate at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And I've read that the Jewish weddings are traditionally take place on Wednesday. So if the wedding was on a Wednesday, that means this day in verse 35 is actually a Sabbath day. But we should take note that it wasn't a day of rest for either John the Baptist or for Jesus, because John was preaching and Jesus was gathering disciples. So they were busy about their father's business. So we get the scene. John was kind of standing around with two of his disciples, talking as they were. You know how college students like to sit around and talk about theology and things like that and show how much they don't know. Well, as they're talking, Jesus happens to walk by yet again. Now, basically what was going on, John was there with his disciples at the place where they had been baptizing. So John was busy. John was busy, but Jesus happened to walk by. And here we have these two disciples who just happened to be in the right place at the right time. Now, this is probably the day after Jesus had returned from the wilderness, spending 40 days in the wilderness being tested by Satan. But these guys happen to be at the right place at the right time. Now, I mention that because there are a lot of people who go to church. We'll call them churchgoers. Makes sense. Not necessarily Christians, but churchgoers. And they hold this unfortunate belief that God somehow awards a divine version of brownie points just because they go to church. And when you attempt to divest them of that false belief, well, then they're... You got to be kidding. God, I don't get credit for going to church? Not really. Well, then why should I go to church? Well, you know, it seems like a logical question, but we in our text here, we have a logical answer for that. What is the benefit of going to church? Why should someone put themselves through all of that rigmarole, as we could call it, for no good reason? Well, there is a good reason for going to church. Even for lost people, there's a very good reason for going to church, because that's where Jesus Christ is most likely to pass by. You put yourself in a position where the Lord is close to you. There are going to be a lot of people sitting on the side of the road today. But I guarantee Jesus isn't going to pass by there. But in a Bible-believing church, and don't get me wrong, not every church, Jesus doesn't pass through every church. I mean, there's quite a few churches where he hadn't been invited there in a long time, sad to say. But when you put yourself in a position with God's people, under the sound of God's word, then you have to understand Jesus will pass by. And that's where we need to be. That is the right place at the right time when Jesus passes by, because we need him in our lives. You say, well, I have him in my heart. Well, that's great, but you need him in your life as well. He can change your heart, but he can also change your life. And there are needs that people have that can only be met by Jesus Christ. So they were in the right place at the right time. And this truth is equally beneficial to the saved as well as the unsaved. And I'll admit that church isn't the only place where Jesus is found, but it's the most likely. Now notice what John the Baptist says. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, he said that yesterday. You know, he's repeating his message. Well, when you got a good message, you might as well just stick with it, you know? But this time he is drawing, notice what he says, behold the Lamb of God. He is drawing the attention of those two disciples to Jesus Christ. He said, hey guys, check that out. Look over there. Guess who that is? That's the Lamb of God. Just like the previous day, John again testifies that Jesus was the Lamb of God, but this time he spoke for the benefit of those two disciples. We don't know how many people were standing around, but he was more interested in what those two guys were understanding. He is directing them to Jesus. Now, these guys were pretty sharp. You know, some of us are so thick that we don't pick up on hints like that. You know, hey, yeah, I see him. Cool. No, dummy. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one I've been talking about. What are you doing standing around here? They picked up on it pretty quick. Upon hearing John's testimony about Jesus Christ, these two immediately set off after Jesus. Their ears pricked up. What? You know, these guys have been hanging around John the Baptist long enough. Here is a preacher that only had one string on his guitar. There, Messiah's coming. Messiah's coming. Messiah's coming. That's all he said. Messiah's coming. You better get ready. Messiah's coming. You better get ready. I mean, how long can you sit under that preaching? You know. The story never changed until this day. Wait a minute. That's the guy right there. And these two fellows are like, well, I'm tired of that message. Let's go see what this guy has to say. This is what you've been telling us. Well, we might as well respond to it. Maybe we'll learn something new. They immediately set off after Jesus. Verse 37 says, and they followed Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean they just tagged along. That doesn't just mean they were kind of moving through the crowd to keep him in sight. You know, we want to don't let him get away from him. No, they began to follow him. It literally means they became his followers. What that means is that they switched allegiances. They were no longer John the Baptist's disciples. They were now Jesus' disciples. They kind of traded up, so to speak, in their minds. And they're not wrong. They weren't wrong at all. These two committed followers of John dropped him like a hot potato. They kicked him to the curb and they took off after Jesus. Why? Well, most likely they understood that John was pointing out Jesus to them as the coming one that he had been preaching about. So it's no wonder they were so eager to find out more about him. You know, when you hear about somebody for so long, you eventually want to get to meet them. At least to find out if all the stories have been true. But we don't need to feel sorry for John. John was happy when people left him to follow Jesus, because again, that's what his whole ministry was about. John will later say, I must decrease, he must increase. Go, go, get away from me. Don't stick around here. That's the one you need to be following. And you need to understand, we need to understand, that's the point of all witnessing. It's getting people to switch allegiances. And we do that by sharing the truth of God's solution to all of their desperate problems, all of their desperate situations. See, everyone that's born has sworn allegiance, whether they know it or not, to sin, to the natural flesh. Everyone, I mean, if you ever ask them, have you sworn allegiance to sin? Everyone would deny it. But then you watch the way they live and everyone will look. What they profess doesn't live up to what they actually perform. The object of witnessing is to get them to finally switch allegiances. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to follow that anymore. I'm not going to follow the lust of the heart, the desires of the flesh, the pride of life. I'm going to cast that aside and I'm going to follow Jesus. And that's really all it means. Easier said than done. But it can be done. It can be done. We see these two guys, they just hightailed it. Look at verse 38. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? What are you looking for? And we don't know how Jesus said it, but I think it's in a friendly term. He didn't just look at them and say, what do you want? So what are you looking for? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say when translated teacher, where are you staying? Now in this day and age, that could be a weird question. What? Why do you want to know where I live? But in this time, it wasn't such a bad thing. But look what he says in verse 39. And he said to them, come and see. Come see. Come see, come saw. They came and they saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. So Jesus turned and he asked them a question. What do you seek? But we need to understand that Jesus is not asking for information here. Jesus already knew what was in their heart. Jesus already knew what they wanted. But he asked the question anyway. Why? Why does God ask questions when he already knows the answer? Because he wants us to understand the answer. See, Jesus, at this question, he was merely giving them a chance to state what was on their minds. Maybe to quantify what it was they were looking for. He was forcing them to define the purposes of their heart. You know, when people come to Jesus, they ought to know why they come to Jesus. It should be for a good reason. And there are a lot of good reasons to come to the Lord. There are a lot of bad reasons too. Some people just, you know, they just want to make it better. But you know how they are. I just want to do just enough to get by. Well, that's not really surrender. That's just, just fudging a little bit. There are many reasons why a person wants to follow Jesus. Hey, were these two guys looking for a revolutionary leader to overthrow the Romans? Well, if they were, they'd better look someplace else. They'd be better off joining the Zealots, because they weren't going to get that with Jesus. Whatever reason people have for coming to Jesus, if it does not involve complete repentance and full submission to His Lordship, then they're really just wasting their time. They're spinning their wheels. They're not getting anywhere. Because when you come to Jesus Christ, the only way to do that successfully is by repentance and submission to Him. A lot of people like to hedge their bets, but you can't do that with Jesus. You can't say, well, we'll try this. You know, I've had people say, oh, I tried that before. It's not about trying, it's about committing. It's about committing. It didn't work for me. Well, you weren't doing it right. Now, these two guys really just wanted to get to know Jesus better. But simply stating that, hey, we just want to hang around and find out who you are. You know, when it might sound good in your head, but when you say it, it sounds kind of presumptuous. Okay. So what did they do? Hey, where are you staying? We might want to come visit you sometime. And that's what Jesus' response was. Hey, come and see. You want to know where I live? You want to know how I live? You want to know who I am? Come check it out. Jesus was inviting them to spend the day with him. Now, in their minds, a short conversation with Jesus on the side of the road, that would have been a good thing. But to be invited to spend the day with him and enjoy a more private conversation, well, that would be even better. And I'd have to agree with that. And so Jesus' invitation was more than they dared hope for. But you know what? The offer to come and see is still extended to all of those who want to get to know Jesus better. That is always His response when people seek Him out. Hey, come and see. Come on. Come on. Jesus turns no one away. Now, we don't know what Jesus said to them during their visit. None of that is recorded. No doubt He told them something about His mission, why He came, why He was there, why He was going to have a ministry. Maybe He revealed their hearts to them. Maybe they didn't really know who they were. Jesus was quite capable of showing them what their own hearts were like. Maybe He answered a lot of their questions. Whatever was said, whatever it was enough to convince them that John the Baptist was not mistaken. This is the guy. This is the guy, the expected Messiah of Israel. This was the coming one. And such wonderful news could not be kept to themselves. And their friends and loved ones was also sharing it with them. And that's exactly what we see happening. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him, well, that was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Let's stop right there. Now, we need to understand when John wrote this gospel, it was 60 years later, 60 AD, somewhere in that vicinity. John's an old man. The church has progressed for decades now. And there's a possibility that Andrew himself wasn't as well known, but his brother Peter, everybody knew who Peter was. And so he identifies Andrew as being the brother of Peter. And here's a young man who's very significant in the Gospel of John, at least. We don't see a lot of him, but when we do see him, he's doing one certain thing. Andrew's first act after making the Lord's acquaintance, as it were, his first act, the first thing he did is to go home and to bring his brother Simon to meet Jesus so that he could do the same thing. He wants his brother to make acquaintance with Jesus Christ. And that seems to be Andrew's ministry. Because wherever we see him in the book of John, he is bringing someone to Jesus. He brought his brother. Later on, we're going to see him in chapter 6. He's going to be the one that brings the little boy that's got the Happy Meal. You know, nobody around here's got food, but this guy's got food. You know, when you're in a crowd of 5,000 people and you're the only one with food, you're a pretty popular guy. He brings him to Jesus. Later on in chapter 12, there are some Greeks that want to meet Jesus, and Andrew and Philip are like, "Well, let's go take them. Hey, what's the big deal? They want to see him. Let's go take them." Now, we have no recorded sermons from Andrew, but his testimony as a personal soul winner is a great sermon to all of us. But the significance of this first example of normal human witnessing, if we exclude John the Baptist, this would be the Andrew taking up the mantle of witnessing for Jesus. And if the significance of this first example is seen in the fact that this witness started where? It began at home. Andrew went home and got his brother. Now, why is this important? Why do I bring it up? Well, I bring it up because we need to understand that it is through the home, through the home setting, that the great majority of people have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, you might say, well, what about Billy Graham? What about D.L. Moody? What about all of those great revivals that took place? Well, they, evangelists and missionaries, so to speak, they all have important places in the body of Christ. But the truth is, these individuals, these offices, as you could say, evangelists and missionary, they only win a small portion of those who come to Christ around the world. You see, when a missionary goes to a foreign field and they win one person to the Lord, what does that one person do? They immediately go to their family. They immediately go to their closest friends. They go to the people they know best to share the gospel with them. And once they've worn all those people out, then they go and they witness to other people. But you always go to your family. Why? Because you love them, and if you've got the best, then you want to share the best with them, unless you don't really like your family. But there's one requirement that must be met before home evangelism can be effective. And it's simply this. There must be a noticeable change in your manner of life. See, that's where it gets serious. And the evidence of this noticeable change is our willingness to take second place in our life in order that the ones that we're witnessing to might actually see Jesus through us. You see, you can go out on the street and you can share tracts with people that you meet on the street. And that is witnessing. That is a form of witnessing. You can go to the doctor's office and who knows how long you're going to sit in there. But anybody that sits down next to you, you can share a tract with them as well. And that is witnessing. But we need to understand that that is witnessing that hardly costs us anything. Because you're going to see that person for 5 minutes and then you'll never see them again, most likely. They don't know you. You don't know them. It's an exchange of information, and then you wash your hands of it. Oh, you might pray for them, pray that the Lord will touch them, but more likely you'll never see them again. But if you're going to witness effectively to your brother, your sister, you know, somebody that really, really knows you, that's when it gets hard. Because if you're going to effectively witness to a close relative, there must be a change in your life. Because they'll be the first ones to recognize it. They'll be the first ones to recognize it if it's not there. See, unlike the guy on the street, your brother knows you. And I know my brothers. Your brother knows whether the thing that you're professing has actually affected you personally. He can tell if you're still lazy. He can tell if you still like to shirk your familial responsibilities. You know, when it comes time to wash dishes at the house, well, I can't do that. I got to go to the bathroom. We used to, when we were kids, we called that dishwater diarrhea. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we won't see them for a while. Your brother knows if you're truly concerned about your family members or if you're still focused on defending your own interests. Your family, your closest relatives, they all see through that. Basically, your brother knows whether the faith you profess is real or if it is ineffectual. He knows whether Christ occupies the highest point in your life or whether you still occupy the highest point in your life. You see, a faith that doesn't change you cannot save you, and it cannot save your family either. There must be a change. There must be a change. Andrew, like I said, Andrew appears three times in John's gospel, and in each case, he puts himself second in order to introduce others to Jesus Christ, to introduce others to the Savior. And this same truth is borne out again in Jesus' declaration to Simon Peter. Let's look at verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus. Excuse me. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah, and you shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Now, we don't really have a lot of time to get into all the stuff that's going on in this verse, especially dealing with Simon. Simon is a sermon unto himself. But Simon's conversation with Jesus didn't just give him a new name. More importantly, it gave him a new life. Look what Jesus said to him. "You are, and you shall be." You are, and you shall be. See, that's the whole point of conversion. That's the whole point of salvation. This is a great encouragement to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, as we go through this book, we're going to see that it's going to take a great deal of work for Jesus to transform this weak, self-centered Simon into a rock. He's not there yet. Just because Jesus says it doesn't mean he's there. But he's going to be there. He's going to be there kicking and screaming. But he's going to be there. It takes a lot of work for Jesus to transform him, but Jesus does pull it off in the end. And Jesus will do the same thing for you and for me. Yes, it's true that Jesus will accept you as you are, but it is equally true that Jesus will not leave you as you are. You are, and you shall be. His will, His goal for each one of us is to transform us into the person that we were created to be. The person that we were saved to be. You know? We haven't arrived yet. We might like to think we have because of all the struggle and all the toil and all the problems that we have experienced. But we haven't arrived yet. He's still working on us. He's still bringing us to the place where He wants us to be. You are and you shall be. You know, I've heard a lot of Christians say, well, you know, they'll do something. Like, you know, that's not really right. Well, that's just the way I was raised. But that doesn't matter. You know? Yeah, it's just the culture. Well, you're not this anymore. You are a Christian. Culture has nothing to do with it. Upbringing has nothing to do with it. You are a new creature. It's time to start acting like it. Unfortunately, that's the reality. We saw that in verse 12 of chapter 1. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become. You are, you shall be. Jesus gives us the power. He gives us the authority. He gives us the right to become something else. Something other than what we were before. Children of God. If you're the children of God, that ought to look like something. It ought to sound like something. It ought to be something. Neither Simon nor Andrew could fathom. There was no way they could know what Jesus had planned for Simon. But Jesus could see it. Jesus knew what He had planned. And Jesus would make it come to pass. See, nobody knows. If you bring someone to the Lord, you might think, well, you know, it's just a kid. Hey, guess what kids grow up to be? You know? I've known many of them that grows up to be great evangelists. Start young. Help them skip over all that nonsense. You know, you don't want someone who has a harrowing testimony of how bad their life was before they came to Jesus. No, you want someone that says, well, I don't really know what all that is, but I know Jesus loves me. Jesus loved me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Hey, that's the best testimony anybody could get. And we teach it to them, you know, when they're old enough to talk. That is the best testimony. We don't know. We're not supposed to know. We're just supposed to obey. We're just supposed to obey and reach out to those who are closest to us, those who are far away. I mean, we kind of help Travis and Allegra, and they're constantly going to jails. They're going to lockups. They're going to correctional facilities, and they are witnessing to these people who are incarcerated on a regular basis, on a daily basis. They're leading them to the Lord, and we have a part in that. We send money to missionaries who are out there every day slogging it out in the trenches, so to speak. But we have a part in their ministry because we support them, not just with our finances, but with our prayers. We have a responsibility for those who are close, but we have a responsibility for those who are far away as well. Now, don't get me wrong, we can't do everything. That's the dilemma of ministry, is you have all kinds of needs, but only limited resources. And so we do what we can do. But that's all God called us to do. It's just to do what we can do. He'll figure out the rest. He just wants us to be faithful. Verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And He found Philip and said to him, follow Me. Wow. So, we've got Jesus, Andrew, John, Simon, And they're all hitting the road to Galilee. And how many people did they meet on the road to Galilee? Who knows? But yet, when Jesus found Philip, he simply went up to him and said, "Hey, follow me." Not really. That was the message. That was the sermon. That was his spiel. You know, I've heard better spiels, more convincing, but yet I've never heard them from Jesus. See, when Jesus walks up to you and says, "Follow me," you got to be a cold-hearted goofball to say no. Now, we should recognize that there was a note of divine authority in this command. You know? Yeah. Might not have had the reverb, "Follow me," speaking from the clouds, but, you know. Anybody ever seen the original Ben-Hur with Charlton Heston? And, you know, there are a couple scenes in there where he comes across who it's supposed to be Jesus. And it's always been one of my favorite parts of the scenes, because everybody, you know, they're doing, you know, the Roman soldiers are beating up on the prisoners and whatnot. And then when Jesus comes in, everybody's like, "Whoa," he doesn't say anything. But everybody stands back because they know who he is. They might not know who he is, but they know he's somebody. And Philip knew it too. There was a note of divine authority in this command, but we need to realize that same authority is in every command of Jesus. When Jesus says to do it, all we have, the only response that we have is obedience. Because if he's going to command us to do something, he's going to provide the power to do it. He's going to provide the equipment to do it. He's going to, you know, when he looked at the man as, you know, the crippled man, he said, "Stand up." Well, I can't stand up, I'm crippled. No, you don't understand. When Jesus says stand up, the power to do it is there. Now, Jesus here is commanding Philip to follow him. Now, why did Philip respond? Well, the only reason that we can give is that his heart was already prepared to respond. We don't know what kind of preparation Philip experienced, but God usually prepares a person before he calls them. He might have to soften you up a little bit, you know. Sometimes he might have to toughen you up a little bit. It just depends on where you start, you know. Now, does this imply that Philip had no say in this? Not at all. Philip still had to choose to respond, both to the preparation and to the call. And while we don't know what happened in Philip's heart, we do know that he proved his faith in Christ by sharing it with his friend Nathanael. Look at verse 44. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, Philip went out looking for the guy. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Oh. What? I'm sure Philip was thinking, "Man, if I just hadn't said Nazareth. If I just hadn't said that." Yeah, that's how if I just didn't say that, then they would respond. If I just said it a little bit better, they would have responded. It would have been so wonderful if I had just planned all this out ahead of time. I didn't know that he was bigoted and, you know, prejudiced against Nazareth. I wouldn't have mentioned it. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's kind of an open-ended question. Philip said to him, come and see. Now verse 45 tells us that Philip found Nathanael. And this is how the number of Christ's followers has continued to increase even to this day. Someone who accepts the gospel goes out and finds another person and shares the good news with them. That's how we've come to this point. That's how we have arrived here. Somebody told us. I heard about it when I was a kid. You know, we have discussed in Bible study the reasons that people come to Christ. I'll tell you the reason I came to Christ. I was scared to death of hell. Scared, you know, 5 years old, hell sounds like a really bad place. I don't want to go there. So what do you do? Well, there's a solution to that. But that's not the only reason people come to Christ. Some people want to just get rid of the guilt. You know, 5 years old, you don't have a whole lot of guilt. I didn't do that. You know, I had a brother and a sister. I could blame stuff on them all the time. All the time. You know, I used to have a dog. I could blame stuff on the dog, and I can't do that anymore. I have to fess up to it. But what we have here in verse 46 is the first opposition to the delivering of the gospel. Philip tells Nathanael that he's discovered the one that Moses and the prophet had written about. And I'm sure Nathanael's ears pricked up. Ah, that's great. It just so happens that it's Jesus of Nazareth. Ah, it's not so great. Nathanael's incredulous. You got to be kidding me. You know good and well nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Apparently Nazareth didn't have a very good reputation in Israel in that day. I don't know what would... where my parents live, it's New Boston. I hope nobody in Ohio... You know, you say you're from New Boston. Oh. Oh, okay. We know. We know where you're from. It's the other side of the track, so to speak. But the point here is that no matter what you say, people are always going to be predisposed to oppose the truth of the gospel. You see, the gospel forces people to confront their own sin. It forces people to confront their own failures, their own ability, their inability to, you know, earn God's favor, earn God's love. You know, I'm not that bad of a guy. God should love me because I'm not that bad of a guy. Really? That's how you figured it all out? People are predisposed to oppose the gospel. So it's only natural for the lost to be resistant to the gospel. Now, granted, it's not logical, it's not rational, but it is natural. It's natural because of our own sin nature. So at first, Nathanael's like, well, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Now, what was Philip's response to this opposition? Did he blast Nathanael with well-formulated arguments on why Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah? Did he castigate Nathanael for being so obviously bigoted against the lowly little hamlet of Nazareth? Why do you hate these people so much? Did he try to persuade him with emotional stories of how others have been saved from the miry clay by Jesus Christ? No, he didn't do any of those things. In the face of opposition, Philip merely invited Nathanael to come and see. You got a problem with Nazareth? Come check him out. Basically, what Philip is saying, look, don't take my word for it. Go find out for yourself. All you got to do is go meet him. He's right here. He's not that far away. Hear what Jesus has to say about himself. Now, where did Philip learn this from? Well, he learned it from Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus told the two disciples? Hey, come and see. Philip is merely emulating the Lord's own approach. He's even using the identical words. Hey, if you don't know what to do, just do what Jesus did. Hey, it's an open book test. You know, I always like the open book test because I can find stuff in the book. I don't know what to do. Well, just do what Jesus did. Let's go on, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no deceit. And next week we're going to talk about that. Because there's a little, you don't see it here in the English, but in the original language, there's a little wordplay going on here. He's calling him two different names. And we'll talk about that later. Just want to throw that out to kind of put the hook in you. What's the other name? We see Israel. What's the other name? Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Whoa. Now, they didn't have security cameras back then, so that would be a little strange. Of course, how many fig trees did they have in that area? You know, could have been a 50-50 shot that he was sitting under a fig tree. But it spoke to Nathanael. Nathanael answered and said to him, it got his attention, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Wow, it didn't take much to convince him. He just dropped like a rock. Nathanael may not have been convinced by Philip's presentation, as poor as it was, but he was convinced by Jesus' own words. And this is an important lesson for anyone who desires to witness about who Jesus is to the lost. There's something that we need to understand. We must be willing to let Jesus win them through us and not try to depend on our own clever techniques or our own well thought out arguments. You know, no matter what they say, I've got something to answer them with. Yeah, sometimes you got nothing to answer them. I've talked to people about the Lord and they come up with the weirdest things. What does that even have to do with what, you know, what does that have to do with the price of eggs in China? You know, we're not even talking about that. Oh, but this is a big deal. We must be willing to let Jesus win them through us and not depend on our own clever techniques or arguments. You know, the reality is I'm not that clever. You know, I really don't want to put that much effort into it. I just want to tell you the truth. And really, you ask them, hey, if what you believe is not true, wouldn't you want to know? I mean, wouldn't you want to know? Doesn't matter what it is. You know, if what you believed about math, if it wasn't true, wouldn't you want to know what the truth is? And then just share them God's Word. Let the Word convince them. You know, this is not me making this stuff up. I'm reading from a script here. I got a script. It's right here. You can read it for yourself. What does it say? When you read that verse, what does that verse say? What does it mean in your life? And when you lay it out for them, hey, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no way around that. It's pretty specific. The wages of sin is death. I mean, there's a lot of theology in that verse, but it's pretty basic on what it means. Son, you're going to die. Everyone's sin, everyone's going to die. So what's the solution? Show them the solution. Oftentimes, it's always best to just let the Word convince them. You'll never argue or debate anyone into Christianity or salvation. It'll never happen. You may not have the capacity to convince someone they need salvation, but that's okay because it's not our job to convince them. It's just our job to tell them. The Lord will do the convincing. That's what the Holy Spirit's there for. When we witness, we must learn to let Jesus speak for Himself through His own Word. And when we as witnesses express our own genuine faith in His Word, this is what I believe, this is what the Bible says, this is where I found God. When we relate our own experiences with Jesus, when we are not ashamed to invite others to come to Him, then there will be positive results and we should expect to see them. Now, whatever doubts Nathanael may have had vanished instantaneously. He acclaims Jesus as Messiah using two specific messianic titles, the Son of God, relating to Psalm chapter 2, and the King of Israel. Both of those titles recognized Jesus as being the Messiah. And both of those titles indicate that Nathanael himself was now not just a believer, but he was a follower as well. You know, once Jesus revealed himself to people, he couldn't get rid of them. He found out later how to do that. He was able to divest himself of quite a few people just by being real. You know, he starts talking about you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. People are like, whoa, you don't know what that is all about. They didn't want to stick around and find out. It offended them. But these guys stuck it out. And so the primary lesson of our text today is that the witness of John the Baptist was immediately picked up by those who believed as a result of his testimony. And then we see Andrew and Philip, and eventually John and Peter and Nathanael, they became the next wave of witnesses. And what's more is they followed the same pattern of witnessing that John the Baptist had followed. That is, they did not attract attention to themselves. Peter didn't go out and start, you know, on the rock ministries. They bore verbal witness to Jesus. This is the guy. And they did that for the express purpose so that those that were listening to them might believe in Jesus also. That was the whole goal. You want to wrap up the apostles' ministry? It's right there. Let's stand. I think we're about there. I like the way Jesus presents it. Just come and see. Come and see. Come and see is the great invitation of God's grace. Just come. We're going to see later, Jesus says, come and drink. And later on in the book of John, he'll say, come and dine. Jesus is always asking people to come. Come. Psalms 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Come and dine. Come and drink. Come and see. That's God's invitation. And He extends that invitation to the lost, but He extends it to His children as well. He wants to spend time with us. I think that that's one of the keys for Andrew and Philip, their effectiveness as witnesses. We cannot discount the fact that they had spent time with Jesus. Time with Jesus is critical. When we go out into the world, we're not out there to, you know, put another notch on our belt. We're out there to win people to the Lord. If we're going to tell them about Jesus, we should know something about Him. We should spend a little time with Him. I think that's critical. I think that's good policy, let's say. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the challenge that comes to us from Your Word. But also, Lord, we thank You for the encouragement of the truth. Lord, we love You. We love You as our Savior. We love You as our God. We love You as a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Lord, we have, for many of us, we have been under the sound of Your Word for so long that it's just second nature for us to recognize how great You are. But yet, we still have problem explaining that to others. We are reticent, Lord. We are hesitant. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would begin to build in us a courage, Lord, a desire. Lord, a burning desire. To share the truth that we know, the truth that we have experienced with those that need to hear it. Lord, we don't live in the same society, the same circumstances that these first disciples lived in. But they're not much different. Lord, there is opposition. There are people who think they know. They've tried it and it didn't work. Lord, help us through Your Spirit to reveal to them that yes, Jesus will change your life. Not only will He save their soul, but He will change their life. And we will evidence that by our own lives. Lord, I pray that in this body of believers, that You would raise up a core group of people who will go out, Lord, and share the gospel often, regular, Lord, and live it before those that hear it. Lord, that we might reach our community, not with good intentions, not with good wishes, Lord, but with the gospel, with the good news. Lord, I pray that You would instill that in our hearts, that You would pour out Your Spirit in our lives, that we might perform the things that You have called us to do, the things that You desire us to do. And Lord, in the midst of going forward, Lord, we pray that You would continue Your work of transformation in our lives, to make us more in the image of Your Son, to make us look like You more. So, Lord, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for simply being present with us in the midst of our worship and our fellowship. Lord, go with us as we leave this place. Prepare us for Your work. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Amen. Amen.